Isaiah 45. Last time we went down as far as verse 4, we kind of began looking into the 45th chapter, noticing how chapter 44, the end of it, and the beginning of chapter 45 gives to us this amazing prophetic word from the Lord through the prophet as God spoke somewhere around 200 years in advance about the birth and the life and the activity that God was going to accomplish through this man named Cyrus, this Persian king that would come to power, who did not know God in a personal way, was not a follower of Yahweh God. He was a pagan man leading the Persian Empire at that time. And 200 years prior to his birth, God spoke predictively through Isaiah the prophet how God would raise him up and use him as his instrument to rebuild the cities of Judah, to allow the Jewish exiles to return from their place in Babylonian captivity where they had been, to go back, to rebuild there not only the city, but to rebuild the temple. And God actually refers to Cyrus by name, calling him his shepherd, his leader, that he would use to guide the people in these ways, to be the instrument the Lord would use, and how the Lord's hand would be upon him, his anointing would be upon him for this specific purpose of not only conquering the Babylonians, taking over the power of the world scene at that day, but then God would use him to be his instrument to encourage and actually to give an edict that the people of Israel would go back to Jerusalem after many, many years in captivity and exile, to go back and rebuild once again the city of Jerusalem and have the freedom and the endorsement from him to go back and rebuild their temple as well. Now, God said that he was doing all those things, as we finished out in chapter 45, verse 4, particularly for Jacob. He said, "My servant's sake in Israel, my elect, I have called you by your name," referring to Cyrus, "and I have named you, though you've not known me." And so again, God said that he was doing these things. It wasn't about Cyrus. It wasn't for Cyrus. It ultimately was what God was doing through his life to accomplish his purposes for his chosen people, Jacob or Israel, his elect, to be able to go back and to be able to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the exiles could return home. And how God orchestrated all of this, as the book of Proverbs says, that the heart of a king is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of water. God can turn it whatever way he wishes. And we see how God is even able to work through pagan world rulers, those who don't even know him. God's able to superintend and accomplish his plans and purposes. And again, these things were happening. Cyrus wasn't aware of these things. He wasn't following the playbook. But ultimately, it does seem historically that perhaps these things were brought to his attention, the scroll of Isaiah shown to him, whether through Daniel the prophet or through some other Jewish rabbi, that brought to Cyrus the awareness as he orchestrated these things. Look, the God of Israel, Yahweh God, spoke of these things 2 centuries ago. He knew you would be born. He called you by name. He knew these were events that would unfold as far as how the city of Babylon would be conquered, as is described there in the first few verses of chapter 45, the military victories that God would give to him, how he would conquer the city, and that this may have been one of the real things that perhaps prompted maybe faith in the heart of Cyrus. We can't be certain, but at least compelled him to be stirred within to release the Jewish exiles to go back home. Now, as we carry on here in chapter 45, verse 5, the Lord says next in his declaration, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me." And we notice how in these chapters that we've been going through and even going forward, God continues to really try and drive this point home. God wants to make it very clear his exclusivity as being the creator, the one true God, the king of all, the ruler over all, lest anyone in humanity or in all of creation think anything different. And God says here, particularly verse 5, of Cyrus to Cyrus, "And I will gird you, though you have not known me." Now, when the Bible speaks of girding, the idea often comes from the idea of what they would refer to as girding up of the loins, where in that day when they wore longer, more flowing robes or tunics, what they typically do when they wanted to move more quickly, or if they were going to do work or enter into engagement, warfare, a wrestling match, hand-to-hand combat, is they would take the long flowing robe down to the ankles, they would pull it up higher, make it almost sort of more like a skirt, and they would cinch it off at the belt. And the idea of that was girding up the loins, and the idea of something you did to prepare yourself in order to function more efficiently without encumbrances or hindrances. It was a way of preparing oneself, whether for battle, for work, whatever it may be. And so God here, speaking of Cyrus, speaks of how he would gird or prepare him, even though he didn't know Yahweh God at that time in a personal sense. And so again, what God's describing, because the Lord selected Cyrus for this, because this was his calling, because it was his purpose and the way in which he was to render service, God's saying that he would prepare him for his life calling, for his position, for the things that he was to do. And it's just a reminder here, whether it's to Cyrus, and all the more true in all of our lives, especially those of us who know the Lord, that the Lord promises to prepare those that he selects and those that he assigns to do certain things for him. So if God selects you for a particular task, if God assigns something for you to do in your calling from the Lord, whether it's to serve him in some capacity on a regular routine basis, whether it's to do some particular thing that he assigns you to do on a one-time basis, whether it's a conversation, whether it's a missions trip, whether it's to do something on a one-time occasion where God assigns you to do something and he selects you for it, the encouraging thing is the calling of God is always the enabling of God. Those two things always go hand in hand. And so if the Lord has selected and chosen and called you, even as he selected Cyrus to be his shepherd and he anointed him for those purposes he was to fulfill in his lane and what he was to do, God says, look, and I'm the one who prepared you for that. And it's a wonderful encouragement to know that. If the Lord asks you to do something or assigns you to do something, you don't have to wonder, well, how will I do that? God will prepare you. God will provide the power to do it. God provides the preparation to have you ready for it. You know, it's beautiful to see as I evaluate my own life and not knowing the plans and the purposes God had. I even look back to things that God was doing in the earlier years of my life, the early years of my Christian walk as a young man. I was married at 20, was, already, working, paying bills, and some of the responsibility level that was entrusted to me, even in my job at the company I was working at, and how I came in, and just by, working hard, God was honoring, and he also very quickly put me to in a place of management at 21, 22 years old, and all of a sudden, I found myself having to provide oversight and direction to people who were within this company, some of them who had been there, 20, 30, 40 years as mechanics, and I was now the one who was running the mechanics and estimating the jobs and having to send them out and trying to learn how to provide direction and guidance and leadership and oversight as a 21-year-old, 22-year-old, technically as their overseer, and learning how to lead people who were older than me, many of them even who were smarter and more experienced than me. But God was forcing me to learn some of that. And of course, I see that and recognize that not too long after that, literally, by the time I was 24, almost 25 years old, we were already planning our first church. And I was stepping out and planning a church, and much of that was very repetitious. I could have been in the youth ministry or the young adults ministry, and here I was, planning a church and trying to function as a senior pastor and learning how to provide leadership. And again, I see that and I recognize God was just using everyday affairs to prepare me for the assignment, for the purposes he has. And so be encouraged. God always knows what he's doing. And even look, what he's doing in your life today, you will see in time, he's preparing you for the next thing. The things that oftentimes we don't even like maybe or we may not enjoy, God's never wasting anything. He's always working today and doing more thing at once. And many times he's working and girding and preparing and getting you ready now for something he has right around the corner or a next step or a next season. And here God even did it with pagan kings, and certainly he's going to do it for you and I, his chosen anointed servants and those who he uses even for his kingdom work. Verse 6, he goes on to say, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that, notice again, the language, very repetitious. God has no problem repeating himself. That there is none beside me. God, didn't you already say that? Yes, but I'm saying it again, God says, because it's important. How else do we learn? Repetition, repetition, repetition. The best coaches understand basics, repetition. And so God, we find, has no problem in his word at times when he wants to get something across, repeating it, restating it. He doesn't care. Oh, you already said that. I don't care. I'm going to say it again. And so here God comes back to the same thing again, wants to make it very clear, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. He wants to make sure it's very clearly understood, or maybe just something that in humility we would accept if in some way we're struggling at times to accept truths about God and his nature. At times we have to work through things and hearing it again and again. The thing that I take notice of as well in verse 6, and I have that phrase underlined, that they may know. Because what God was doing through Cyrus and the way that God was orchestrating his plans and purposes, even for his chosen people, it was all being done, not in a random way, but everything God was doing was very intentional and it was purposeful. Why? That they may know that I'm God. That they may know that I'm involved in this. That they may know things about me that they'll only know because I'm working specifically in this set way. And so oftentimes, one of the biggest concerns in God's heart and mind is revelation. God wants to reveal himself to unsaved people. God wants to reveal himself even to us as his chosen people. And so often, God will work specifically, even as he was through Cyrus and all the events historically, he's working in ways because he wants us to know him. Where he wants us to know him better or know more about him. And so he's never just randomly doing anything. He's working to reveal things that we might deepen in our knowledge of God. The New Testament speaks of how it's God's concern that we would be increasing in the knowledge of God. He says regarding the fact that they would know that there's only one God and no other, he then says of himself as well, verse 7, and I form the light and create the darkness. Again, these are just contrasting pictures here. He's speaking poetically. I form the light, and as well, I create the darkness. I'm sovereign over all, God's saying. I make peace, and I create calamity. In other words, God's saying, I can be the one to bring calm times. I can bring peace to a chaotic situation. I can bring resolution and peace, and I can bring calm. And he says, I also am sovereign and in control of the times when maybe there's adversity, when there's calamity, when things are difficult, the idea, and there are hardships. And what God's just simply conveying, look what he says, verse 7, I, the Lord, do all these things. What God's just reminding us of here is what we often talk about as God's sovereignty, that God is sovereign over everything, whether light or darkness, life or death, peaceful, calm things, adverse things, hard things, difficult things, even calamities. God says, look, I'm in control of everything. There's never a time I'm not in control. And that's meant to be an encouragement to us, that we recognize that God is sovereign over all. He superintends over everything. And he says, everything that's transpiring, it's always through the filter of my permissible will. I'm the one at times who is even behind it on occasion. And look, that may be difficult for us. Remember, that was what was difficult for Job's wife, if you remember, when Job was going through great suffering and adversity. And ultimately, she gives him this really wonderful counsel as a wife. She says, why don't you just curse God and die? And you remember Job's reproof to his wife. His reproof to his wife was, you foolish woman. He said, shall we accept good from the Lord and not accept difficulty or adversity? In other words, are we only serving God if everything's going good? Is that what we're doing? Are we just using God as a genie in the bottle? Or the one who blesses us with all of our wishes? So are we only going to honor God, submit to God, and serve God, and keep being faithful to God when good things are happening and when life's good and everything's wonderful? But when adversity happens, are we going to then betray God, be angry at God, turn away from God as if somehow, you know, we have exclusive rights to only prosperity, blessing, and goodness, and we should never have to face any adversity or hardship or difficulty? And Job says, that's a very foolish, immature mindset. And he corrects and counsels his own wife very wisely there, kind of bringing her back into perspective and helping her realize, look, this is all a part of earthly existence, and God's in control of all of it. And there are things to be learned in everything. There are things to be learned in sorrow and hardship and pain and difficulty that you can't learn in prosperity and when things are going well and things are going wonderful. There are things to be learned, valued, and appreciated, things to be discovered about God and the depths of who God is and what he supplies, his grace and his help, and things we discover about ourselves. And he says, I, the Lord, I'm doing all these things even as they were unfolding. And that would be encouraging as they went through hardships and into captivity and then the exile and return back home from Babylon. Verse 8, he goes on to say, rain down, you heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth then open and let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, he says again, have created it. So he describes here this kind of picture, if you would, ultimately, God from above. Again, every good and perfect gift comes down from above. And now he gives this kind of this, again, analogy, this picture of righteousness coming down like a rainstorm. The righteousness of God, the righteous acts of God. And he says, and when that comes down, then may the earth open up and receive the righteous acts of God, bringing forth salvation, bringing forth help and deliverance. And sort of in poetic language, it's almost sort of a reminder there. The Lord says, I'm the one who creates and does such things. And I think in the midst of this language, he's reminding us how ultimately God always acts in a way that is righteous. Or we might say, God always acts in a way that is right. He always acts in a way that is right, even if it may not seem right to us. It may not look right to us. We may even question it sometimes, and we all do in our humanity, because there's a gap between my infinite understanding and limited perspective as a finite human being and the greater plans of God, right? Isaiah is going to say later on, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And that's where the struggle comes. And that's where faith must come as well, too, where we realize in submission, I may not always be able to figure everything out. And quite honestly, I don't think we're always supposed to figure everything out. There's a part of faith and mystery and sovereignty. Well, when I was raising my own children, and I'm not God and wasn't perfect by all means, I didn't feel compelled that they had to have an explanation for everything. Sometimes it was, because I said so. There was a children's song. I used to love that song. Singing in my house, because I said so. Because I'm your dad and that's all you need to know. Because I said so. And I think sometimes as Christians, it would really value our spiritual walk at times if we would come to this realization, look, anything that God is bringing from above, it's righteous. God always acts in right ways. Human beings aren't always righteous, but God's righteousness always comes down. He says, and let the earth open and let it bring forth salvation. Because see, God always acts in right ways. And when God acts in right ways, ultimately what that does is it brings salvation to humanity. In a sense, it saves humanity. Oftentimes it saves us from ourselves, saves us from things that wouldn't be good for us, saves us from things maybe that would have led us down wrong paths. And so whether we see it as right or not, God is always righteous in his dealings and what he accomplishes, and it ultimately brings forth a measure of salvation, deliverance. It benefits us, it spares and saves us many times when the Lord creates such events. Verse 9, it almost seems as he's alluding to perhaps some of the struggle, as I just mentioned, that we may have sometimes as people. And you can imagine as Israel maybe was hearing some of these things, maybe they were hearing God talk about Cyrus, recognizing this is a pagan king who doesn't know God, and thinking, wait a minute, a pagan king? You mean to tell us among all the Jews, all the people of Israel, you can't find a good Jewish man? You need to go use a pagan? You're going to use some guy that doesn't even know you, some guy in the world, to be your servant and shepherd, and you're going to anoint him to orchestrate help for your people? Why would you use someone like that? Again, perhaps this was some of what their striving and struggling was. Perhaps this is why verse 9 says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd," that is the little broken pieces of pottery, "let them strive with the potsherds of the earth." In other words, let the little pieces of clay realize if you want to argue with somebody, argue with somebody on your own level. Argue with another broken piece of clay. You're just a broken piece of clay. And if you want to argue with somebody, take it up with another piece of clay. That's more of the equality there. That's a fair match, if you would, if you want to get into the dispute ring, striving with somebody. That's equal ground there. He says, "Shall the clay," verse 9, "say to him," the idea is the potter who forms it, "what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father," now it's like the young child speaking to the parent, "what are you begetting?" In other words, what are you doing? "Or to the woman," to the mother, "what have you brought forth?" So he pictures here, perhaps, as I said, maybe there was frustration. Maybe there was disagreement. Maybe there was disappointment with how God was going to work or how God did work. And sometimes we go through that, right? Sometimes we have disagreement with the way God's working in a situation or what God's allowing to come to pass in a circumstance. And we're thinking, come on, God, you're God. Why would you allow that? You could have stopped this, or you could have allowed this to go that way. And Lord, and sometimes we find ourselves in disagreement with God or disappointment with God. You know, I read a book a little time ago. It was called Disappointment with God. And the one phrase I took out of the book, you know, it was about that thick, but the one phrase I took out of the book was, "I suppose that disappointment with God is still better than disappointment without God." Because the bottom line is, we're always disappointed in life. Things are going to happen that lead us to disappointment, frustration, disagreement. Why this? How come that? Doesn't seem fair. And then we translate that over sometimes to God, and we have disappointment with him because, wait, God, wait a minute, you're sovereign? Verse 7, you're telling me you're sovereign, but yet this, and you're going to use Cyrus, and why that way? And you could have done it this way, and we want to become the Lord's counselor, and we almost start striving with the Lord and striving against the Lord, and here the warning of the Holy Spirit is, woe to him who strives with his maker. In other words, we never win in that situation. To strive with our own maker, to strive against God, to disagree with what God did do or he's not allowing or, you know, he brought to pass or whatever. And he illustrates it like a lump of clay. And think of a lump of clay, right, that's on the potter's wheel being shaped and formed by the potter. That lump of clay, in all honesty, think about it, a lump of clay is incapable of making anything out of itself. What lump of clay, if you just throw it on there, go ahead, make something out of yourself. Let me see what you're going to make. A lump of clay can't make anything out of itself. It needs the potter for everything to shape it and to form it, and it is the potter's prerogative, is it not? If he wants to use certain amounts of pressure on the clay, or maybe even to take out a cutting tool and to carve a groove, wait a minute, it's like you're harming the clay. No, I'm not. I'm a potter. I'm shaping. And Jeremiah 18 describes God as the potter and we're like the clay. And so sometimes God will firmly put pressure on our lives, or he may take out the knife even at times and carve something out of us or cut something or cut deep grooves. And God may do things. God may even choose to, as he may with the clay, if there's resistance or for some reason he sees need, he may even smash the whole thing and then just take it and completely reshape it into something else. And all honestly, that's what happened to all of us when we came to Jesus. Right? God took us, and anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. Lord, I feel like since I got saved, all this forgiveness in heaven thing is great, but now I feel like you just, Lord, what are you doing? I'm making something new in the image of Christ, an instrument, a vessel that I can use for good purposes. And so God says, it's a vain thing for the clay to strive against the potter saying, what are you doing? Why have you made me like this? Why are you working in this way? Again, the potter knows what he's doing. He's got a mindset. He's got an end goal in mind. He's working according to the image in his mind, like a master craftsman. And then he pictures as well in verse 10, almost the same analogy there of a small child questioning their parent. Why did you bring me into the world? Why did you make me like this, right? No child has control over the life that they will have. They just receive the life that they have, and you live it out. It's your lot. You can argue about it and dispute about it, but the life that you get is kind of the life that you get, and you can be angry and question it your whole life long, or you can just yield to it and realize, okay, this is my lot, and this contributes and has a part of it that's connected to God's sovereignty, and rather than question it, again, I think of the reality of how bad of an idea it is for a person to be born and to question, why was I born like this? For a reason. You weren't supposed to be born different. So if you're struggling with the question, why was I born like this? The reason is because that is how you're supposed to be born. God does not make mistakes. God does all things perfectly. And if you find yourself questioning what a perfect potter and a perfect parent, God, who's the creator of all life, did, it always ends up in a bad place. The better thing to do is accept the way that you were born, to accept what God has brought to pass, trust him that he's good and he's wise, and yield to him. He says, woe to the person who's striving against their maker. Never turns out well when we resist and strive against God. Verse 11, he says, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons. God says, ask of the things that will come to pass for my children, the people of Israel. And concerning the work of my hands, you command me. Now, my personal conviction here in the Hebrew and the way the context and the language is, I think the end of verse 11 should have a question mark after it. Because I perceive that what God's saying in the flow of the language as you follow the context is the Lord is the Holy One, the maker of all, is saying, wait a minute, you're striving against me, and concerning the way that I'm working, the work of my hands, you're trying to command me? You're not only questioning me, but now you're gonna tell me what to do? You're going to begin to become demanding, and it's almost like God is saying, wait a minute here, what right do you have to tell me what to do? Have we forgot the roles here? You know, it's like a two-year-old trying to tell their parent what to do. And here God is saying, have we lost awareness of who you are? You're a little finite speck of dust on a bigger ball of dust, and you're talking to the creator of all things, and you're trying to command him, stop working like that. What are you doing? And we're almost, you know, kind of trying to direct God, and then God says, are you commanding me? He says, verse 9 or verse 12, I have that circle there, I think that's the emphasis. I made the earth, God says. Did you make the earth, Tony? I made the earth. And I created man on it. Did you help me in that process? I think I took care of that. He says, my hands stretched out the heavens, and all the hosts, that is the heavenly hosts, the stars, the solar systems, the galaxies, as well as the spiritual hosts of the armies of the Lord, all the angelic beings, God says, all those I've commanded, I created them, I control them. So God says, look, I think I have a fair status where I have the right to be in charge here. I did all these things, God says. And speaking of Cyrus, we glanced at this briefly last week as we concluded. I've raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, and not for price or for reward. In other words, God didn't make a bargain or a deal with him, says the Lord of hosts. Now again, might want to jot in your notes there, Ezra chapter 1. I referenced it last week, so we won't belabor the subject, but that is a perfect fitting description of exactly how Cyrus fulfilled his role. God raised him up, and by God's purposes, God stirred his spirit in the first year of his reign. God directed his ways, and he led the people of Israel to rebuild their city, and he let the exiles, the Jews, go free, and even gave an edict, commanded them to go back and to do the very thing that God wanted him to do. And verse 13 is a beautiful prophetic word of exactly what God did historically, as I said, 200 years later through King Cyrus. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush, the upper areas of Ethiopia, and the Sabaeans, men of stature. Now, these are some of the other pagan territories of the distant lands. And verse 14 now, you'll notice, again, we have these kind of shifts. This seems to be now Isaiah looking down, not to the present day of the near future, but Israel's ultimate future experience, I believe, in the kingdom age, what he's describing here. All these other nations shall come over to you. Other nations now gathering to Israel, and they shall be yours. The idea is subdued under your leadership. They shall walk behind you, letting Israel take the lead nationally. They shall bow down to you in honor and submission. Now, certainly, we've never really seen that happen for Israel, where other nations are submitting to them and honoring to them, letting them take the lead. They will make supplication to you, requests, saying, surely God is in you, is in your midst. There is no other. There is no other God. Now, remember, back in chapter 2, we have very similar language, where as well, in Zechariah describes it as well, where it says that in the kingdom age, after Jesus returns, it tells us that all nations will then turn, they'll begin to honor the nation of Israel, and they actually, people from all nations, will be going to Israel because God will be in their midst. Jesus will be there reigning. And it says that 10 men of other nations will grab the sleeve of a Jew and say, take us. We've heard that the king is in your midst, that God is among you. And so there will come this shift, hard to envision it, where this time will come when Israel will be honored by other nations, not attacked and persecuted and, judged and misquestioned, in so many different ways that they are, but people will actually rally to them. God will bring a paradigm shift in the kingdom age, and the reason is because Christ will be reigning there. God will be in their midst. Verse 15, truly you are God who hide yourself. Now, the language is somewhat a little bit obscure there. The idea seems to be you are God who, by your ways at times, it's not seen how you're working. Not the idea that God hides himself. Again, certainly God can disclose certain things or choose not to disclose things about himself, his nature, or the ways that he's working. So the language seems to convey the idea that sometimes God's ways are mysterious. They're hidden. They're not easily seen. Sometimes it's hard to see what God's doing. In some ways, we know he's at work, but sometimes it's hidden from us what he's doing. O God of Israel, the Savior, the Deliverer, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together who are makers of idols. So now he goes back to those who are worshiping other deities, making idols. But Israel, in contrast, shall be saved by the Lord. With an everlasting salvation, you shall not be ashamed and disgraced forever and ever. So those who worship false gods, the idols, they'll end up being disgraced, end up being ashamed. And whenever someone worships and gives their full devotion to anything other than God himself, the one true God, it does lead, does it not, to a life pattern that ends up with disgrace and shame. That was us before we were walking with the Lord. We look at the lives of other people who are just disgracing themselves, disgracing their families, maybe living with shame and guilt. And a lot of it is because they're worshiping the wrong thing. They're worshiping themselves. They're chasing after other things as the gods in their lives. But those who worship the Lord, and here he speaks of Israel, he says the complete opposite. He said, they shall be saved as they seek the Savior with, I love the language there, an everlasting salvation. Aren't you glad that the salvation isn't temporary? It's an everlasting salvation. The idea is it will last forever, the assurance of heaven, being in the presence of God with an everlasting salvation, God says to his people, and it applies certainly through Christ for us all the more, an everlasting salvation when we will not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. In other words, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, not only is it going to last forever, you're never going to come to a place where you, oh man, I'm really ashamed that I believed that my whole life. Oh, what a disgrace. I hear I trusted Jesus, and God says, that ain't, it's not going to happen. Forever and ever, God says, you'll never be ashamed that you lived for Christ. You'll never be disgraced because of your confidence and trust in him. For thus says the Lord, verse 18, who created the heavens, he comes back to God as creator again, who is God, who formed the earth and made it. Again, notice repetitiously, God keeps wanting to remind us it didn't all come about by accidental circumstances of fortuitous and concurrences. That's scientific crazy jargon that they throw around. They try and put the pieces together for the Big Bang or evolution or this. Or that. God says, no, let me make it very clear. I'm the one who created the heavens, who formed the earth, who made it a designer behind all of the design, who established it, put it into place, set all the systems of the earth and the universe into motion. I established it. And notice, who did not create it in vain, that is purposeless or without value or benefit, who formed it to be inhabited by mankind. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So notice, as God talks about himself as creator, he emphasizes, look, I did not create the earth and establish all the systems, the hydraulic systems, and all that happens in the ecosystem and everything, the weather patterns and how the earth operates and functions. I mean, this incredible complex design of our planet and where it's established, where it is in relationship to the sun. They say if it was a few miles closer to the sun, that the earth would be too hot and nothing would be able to survive. If the earth were just a few miles further away in placement from the sun, that the earth would basically be like a frozen ice age all around the globe, again, perfectly placed so that the right amount of sunlight for life and growth and, you know, what we need and so forth. And God says here, look, everything I created, it wasn't in vain. I formed it all to be inhabited by man. What he's describing is even God as creator, lovingly with purposeful design, created the planet and how it operates for you and I as human beings, for those who he created in his image and likeness. We are the crown of his creation, and everything that exists in the harmony and the beauty and the complex design, God says, I created it for humans to inhabit it. Now, let me just say, we don't have those statements about any other planet. So people can think, well, do you think there's life on other planets? I don't know, but what I do know is the word of God says there is one planet, the earth, that God created to be inhabited by human beings, and it was custom created for humans to inhabit it and to enjoy it and to function here. So I don't know what goes on in other places, but what I do know is this is where redemption happened. This was the stage for the eternal drama story that God did for you and I, his chosen people. And how beautiful, even as a loving creator, he purposely designed, you know, everything in his creation for our enjoyment and benefit to live here. I've not spoken in secret, God says, in a dark place of the earth. In other words, I didn't say things in a hidden manner. And I didn't say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Or we might say, God says, I declare things that are not only right, things that are true. So again, God reminding, he does nothing randomly, chaotically, out of order. God says, when I speak, I always speak not only what is righteous, I will always declare what is right. I'll always declare what's true in every situation. Again, it may not be what we want to hear sometimes, maybe difficult to swallow, hard to digest, but God says, here's what I promise you, I'll never say something that's not true. I'll always tell you the truth, God says. About me, about you, about life, about any issue, God says, I will always speak in righteousness. When I tell Jacob to seek me, it's never in vain. Again, any spiritual lesson God had for Israel, God says, I don't do things in vain and worthless manners. And I think it's a good reminder to us, because as the Spirit of the Lord would seek to use me or you to speak, we should speak reflective of the way that God speaks, which means that we should always say not what someone wants to hear or prefers to hear, but just simply speak the truth. Should always tell people what's true, right? We live in a generation today, well, I want you to call me by this or say I'm that. I need to say what's true. It's not loving for me to lie to you. I need to speak what's true. And what I know is true is that this is what your biological sex is, so I can't say something different. I need to speak what's righteous and what's true. And God speaks in that way to us. Again, certainly there are things that God says in his word that are hard for me to digest and my flesh may not like, and it may challenge me at times, but I'd rather hear the truth. I'd rather hear the truth because the truth is what sets us free and it protects us from deception and from error. So God says, I'll never lead you to seek me in vain or say something that is not righteous or right or true. He then calls them, verse 20, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, he says, you who've escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image. In other words, these are those living in deception, who don't have the truth. Israel had the truth of Yahweh God. They had the word of God. Those who worship idols, they have no knowledge. They carry wood of their carved image, and they pray, he says, verse 20, to a God that cannot save them. Boy, that's depressing. Praying to a God that cannot even help. Tell and bring forth your case, God says. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient times? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? Again, he comes back to, and there is no other God besides me. Again, the thing that sets God apart distinctively is he is the eternal God who's outside of the time continuum, so he can declare things before they ever come to pass. From ancient time, God can say, this is what's coming, whether with Cyrus or other things. And that's what sets God apart from any other false god or idol that will be worshipped. God says, okay, let's have a contest. Who else can do that? I alone can do that because I am the one true God and there's none besides me. And then he refers to himself, verse 20 there very beautifully, as a just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Now, I want you to take notice of that. God refers to himself in his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, and then as the Savior in his mercy and his grace and his compassion to provide deliverance. Romans 3, I love it where it says that God is both just and at the same time the justifier of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a just God. He doesn't compromise his righteousness and his holiness. He doesn't say, okay, I mean, I want to save you, so I'm going to give you an exception. I'll let you get away with that sin or that guilt. No, God's just. He can't do that. He cannot contradict his justice, his holiness, and his righteousness to be loving, merciful, and gracious to save people. He has to find a just basis to provide salvation. Of course, that's what God did through Jesus. Look for it as you read through the New Testament. I love this little phrase. It's a three-word phrase. It refers, shows up a lot in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, where the Bible speaks of God, our Savior. I like that. God, our Savior. God, who is just, became our Savior. God found a just way. The one who was sinned against, the judge who was violated, the one who has to hold us accountable, sin has to be punished. Someone has to die for sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall surely die. Sin must be punished, just like crime must be punished. God said, okay, I'm going to make a just basis. I will punish my son. I'll absorb the punishment myself, take the punishment upon myself in my son, so that the punishment has been served, and now I can offer forgiveness. Now I can offer a release from the penalty, a release from the sentence, because a just basis was paid, and God then can become our Savior. It's an amazing thing to wrap your mind around that the very just God also became our Savior. He found a just way to do that. Again, Titus 3, verses 3 to 7, great section of verses that really emphasize that reality that we see there of what God did for us even in Christ. Verse 22, he then says, of being a just God and a Savior, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now notice that phrase. What a beautiful sort of evangelistic casting of the net to God, who is also our Savior through Jesus Christ. God says, look to me and be saved. God says, I'm just. I became the Savior, but you need to respond to experience the salvation. Because if you're hanging off a cliff and you can't hold on much longer, and somebody reaches down a hand and says, man, just take my hand. I'm strong enough. I can save you. Just take my hand. If for whatever reason, oh, I don't believe you. It seems too good to be true. I can do it myself. I'll try and work my way back to the top ledge. If you choose to receive the offer of salvation, that was a conscious decision. That was your free will to make. And God says, look, I'm God. I'm just. I'm also the Savior. But you have to respond. And the way that we respond, he says, look to me and be saved. Experience that salvation. Notice he doesn't say, work for me and you'll be saved. He doesn't say, do enough good works for me and then you'll be saved. He doesn't say, get baptized and then you'll be saved. He doesn't say, go to church enough times and eventually when your attendance gets to a certain point, then it'll tip you over the edge and then you'll be saved. He says, look, that's a response in faith. In other words, look upon God and who he is and what he's done. Look to God, look to Jesus to be saved. And notice, anyone can look. A first grader can look. An uneducated person can look. The most brilliant person on the earth can look. Someone who's physically paralyzed can look. Any person of any nationality can look. Any person can look to Jesus, see him as the Savior, and be saved by putting their trust in him in faith and choosing to look to him for what he is offering. He says, look to me and be saved. You know, verse 22 is a very interesting verse because we know historically that actually, that phrase there, look to me being saved, in the 1800s, I believe around 1850, I don't know if the year is perfect, that's actually the verse that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was converted by. Look to me and be saved. When he was around 16 years old, it was a snowy day, and the account says he was trying to get to the church he normally attended because he was wrestling with the guilt in his own soul, even as a 16-year-old young man, and was feeling just overwhelmed. He had a sense that he needed God in his life, and he was struggling, and it was a snowy, cold winter day, and he couldn't reach the typical church that he would attend, so he ducked into a church that was closer by because of the bad weather, and because of the bad weather and the storm, the pastor himself wasn't able to make it to the church that morning to preach because of the snowy, cold, very bad, stormy weather. And so after realizing that the time had come for the service to start, there was, I believe the account I read says there were around 13, 14 people in this little sanctuary, and one of the deacons stood up and tried the best to fumble through something to lead a church service and opened this text and read verse 22 and said, I don't know a whole lot, but I think I can explain these six words. Look to me and be saved. And he began to just expound upon those six words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Anybody can look. But you can't just look to anywhere and be saved. You have to look, God says, to me. You have to look to Jesus. And he simply, under the inspiration of the Spirit, and think of what God did through Charles Spurgeon. And think, as you think of what God did through Charles Spurgeon, who God used to convert him. It wasn't a Billy Graham. It was just some simple saint who managed to get there in the snowstorm, and he just read the text, did what he could to explain it, and Charles Spurgeon got saved dramatically, and history has been transformed because of that. God says, verse 23, I have sworn by myself. Why? Because God can't swear by anyone greater. You swear by the greater, and no one's greater than God, so he has to swear by himself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return. In other words, once God speaks, God says, once my word goes forth in righteousness, it shall not return. The idea is God says, I am not going to recant on something I've said. Now, to me, I find, again, incredible encouragement that God gave many promises to Israel. He was speaking to them of the things he was going to do. And God says, once the word goes out of my mouth, it's not going to be something I'm going to recant. I'm not going to draw back my statements. You know, that happens today where people say something and then they recant and they draw back their statements. Never happens with God. God's never going to retract anything that he says. He says, once I say it, it's not going to return because it's true and I'm not going to change it. That to me, every knee, Verse 23, shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Sound familiar? Paul quotes that in Philippians chapter 2, referring to it, talking about at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Paul, knowing the Old Testament, references this as he describes Christ in the New Testament. And here, God's describing how every knee will come someday in submission to him, acknowledging who he is. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come and shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. And in the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified, that is, made right, and they shall glory, or they shall rejoice. So in the Lord, and again, notice these terms, in the Lord, the idea is in relationship with the Lord, in connection to the Lord, because these are realities, that it's not in this or in a religious effort or in their Judaism, in Yahweh, in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified or made right, and they shall then glory or rejoice as the result of being in their relationship with the Lord. And the New Testament conveys the same thing. All the promises that we have of our salvation and our righteous standing and everything God's going to do is because of being not just in the Lord, but in Christ. Because of being in Christ, we're justified by God and made righteous before him. We celebrate that reality. I love as well, as he says there in verse 24, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. How wonderful to know that in the Lord you have righteousness, that is a righteous standing, because you're not standing in your own acceptance before him. In him you are righteous, and all the more in Christ you're righteous. And in the Lord also, in your relationship with the Lord, is where strength comes from. Very similar to the song that we sang tonight, right, of as we abide in him, that strength comes from the Lord. Again, the Christian life is not to be lived in the strength of my own effort. It's to be lived in the strength of the Lord. Paul speaks even regarding spiritual warfare and says to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And again, that's the reality. Too many times we think Jesus saves us, but now I got to live the Christian life. That's not how it's supposed to go. Jesus saved you, and now as you remain in the Lord and in a relationship with the Lord, he doesn't just give you a righteous position. He helps you to live out a righteous life by his strength, by his power, enabling you to live in a way that pleases God and continues to worship him. Well, let's conclude there. Seems like a fitting occasion where our time is at. Father, thank you.